Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6, we've been working our way through the first few verses of this chapter. Let us begin our reading at verse 1. We're going to read all the way down through verse 8 this morning. Hear now the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And notice especially this response now in verse 5. And I said, this is Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Hear now God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what it reveals about you and what it reveals about how we should respond to you. Lord, we thank you for this word, and we pray, God, that our response would mirror the response of the prophet. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine coming home from school or work and bringing with you two uninvited and unwelcome guests. That would be a throbbing toothache and a pounding headache. You ask your spouse or your parents for some aspirin or Aleve or Advil, something to relieve the pain. Instead of giving you medicine, you receive this advice. "Listen, just ignore your pain and it'll go away. After all, it's just an matter of your attitude. Look, just keep telling yourself that your head and your tooth feel good and the pain will go away." How would you respond to that advice? More than likely, your response would be this: "Give me some medicine." You know better than trying to relieve your pain by ignoring your pain or adjusting your attitude toward your pain. But yet there is another kind of pain we tend to deal with in a less than biblical way, and that is the throbbing toothache, the splitting headache of guilt. Now, when it comes to guilt, some of us ignore the pain. Some of us explain away the pain. But guilt is real because sin is real. Ignoring guilt, attitude adjustment will not solve the problem of guilt. Fact is, the pain of guilt is much worse than the pain of a toothache or a headache, because in this fallen world in which we live, unlike the world in which we're living now, no pharmacy can dispense the medicine that we need to get rid of the real pain of genuine guilt. This morning, you're dealing with guilt. And the reason we know that is because, like a red check engine light signals something's wrong under the hood, where there's sin, there's guilt. Unless you have no sin, which is impossible, the red engine light of guilt is flashing on your dashboard. We have a problem with guilt, and there's only one solution, one cure, one reliable remedy for guilt. The guilt cure comes from one pharmacy, and that is heaven's pharmacy. The cure comes from our holy, gracious God. The cure for guilt, in a word, is forgiveness. As we examine, especially verses 5 through 8, the message here before those of us who experience guilt, and that would be all of us, is that by God's grace, we can experience the relief of forgiveness. By God's grace, you and I can experience the relief of forgiveness. Now, there's two discoveries here in this passage about God's forgiveness of us, our holy God's forgiveness of us. And the first discovery is this. God's forgiveness of us follows our confession. That's the first discovery. God's forgiveness of us follows our confession. Verses 5 and 6, the prophet finds himself incarcerated in a maximum security prison of guilt. Notice he says, "Woe is me." And when something is woe, that object that is woe is under God's judgment. I know I'm under God's judgment. And I am undone. Literally, I have fallen apart. The glass jar of my self-esteem has been shattered by the guilt of my sin. Now, since we are also guilty people, we share prison space with the prophet. What does Isaiah do? And what do we need to do if we want to be released from the maximum security prison of guilt? Now, let's say a prison guard throws you a key ring with three keys on it. You may choose just one of the three keys, but here's the catch. Only one of the three keys will release you from the prison house of guilt. The other two will not do it. Only one key gets you out of guilt prisons. Well, one key you could use is this. Here's the key of denial. And this key, well, it's well used. It's slick with wear because so many people use this key of denying sin. They deny their sin, they repackage their sin, they relabel their sin, they call it something else. There was one popular pastor on the left coast years ago. He's now passed away. And he prided himself in an interview in this way. He said, "I haven't used the S word in over 23 years. I've never mentioned the word sin to my congregation." Instead, he said that people were having an issue or a problem or a personality disorder or some other kind of politically correct jargon. Other people ignore their guilt. Still others try to medicate the pain of guilt with popular over-the-counter painkillers like money and sex and drugs and alcohol and activity. Problem is, the key of denial doesn't work. It doesn't fit the lock of guilt's prison. Denial just keeps you locked up. Besides the key of denial, there's also the key of blame. How popular is that? You know the drill. Point your finger at someone or something. You know, Will Rogers had a great insightful quote about American history. He says there's two major phases of American history. The first one is the passing of the buffalo. The other is the passing of the buck. And that's where we are. And you know, if you want to pass the buck, there's any number of targets you can blame. You can blame your genetics. NBC Nightly News featured a work by medical scientists the other day, and the conclusion is, the way your brain is programmed genetically determines all the decisions you'll make, the lifestyle choices, even if they're sinful lifestyle choices. In other words, you can't help the way you are. Your inherited, your mother's hair color, your daddy's temper, your daddy's eyes, your mother's stubbornness, it's in your blood, it's coded in your DNA. Call it Billy Joel theology. It's just the way you are. You can blame your environment, your political environment, your social environment, whatever. You know, if you only knew what kind of environment I grew up in, what kind of neighborhood I lived in, you would excuse me for what I do. In other words, we are robots programmed by our surroundings, by the situation in which we find ourselves. It's not my fault. Another target besides genetics and environment is that we blame other people. Some of you may remember the 60s comedian Flip Wilson. He used to say, "The devil made me do it." Well, if it's not the devil, it's the preacher or the youth director or the teacher or the coach. I heard a story of a third grader that said to his teacher, "Miss Smith, I don't mean to scare you, but my daddy said if my grades don't improve, somebody's going to get a spanking." Husbands blame their wives. Wives blame their husbands. The roots of marriage blame game go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, when God confronted Adam, he said, "The woman you gave me." Fingers of blame pointed in every direction. When you try to unlock the door to the prison of guilt, the key of blame or the key of denial, you stay inside the prison. See, there's only one key on that ring that unlocks the door so you can step outside the dingy dungeon of guilt and enjoy the bright sunshine and fresh air of forgiveness. And that is the third key, the key of confession. What does confession mean in the Bible? It means to say the same thing about your actions, about your sin, that God says. In other words, we confess our sin when we name our sin. Confession is calling sin, sin. Confession is being real enough with God to hang all the dirty laundry of our sin on the clothesline of confession before God. Notice in Isaiah 6:5, he says, he offers no excuses. You notice this? "Woe is me, I'm lost." Why? Notice, "because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." After he sees God as he really is, he understands. There's no denial, there's no blaming. This isn't a stretch sock confession. You know what a stretch sock confession is? It's "Lord, I know I sinned in thought, word, or deed. Please forgive me if and when I sin. In Jesus' name, amen." No, we must personally own up to our personal sins. For Isaiah, it was the sin of speech. That's a sin we all share. Our lips are unclean with what? Our lips are unclean with gossip, with slander, with backtalking, with lying, with taking vows and then breaking vows, public broadcasting of confidential information, not to mention just plain dirty talk that seems to just roll off our lips whenever we get in any type of situation where we feel like just, well, cussing someone out. How easily we forget. The tongue, like a fire, can destroy a forest. And the tongue itself is, James is so insightful here. He says it's set on fire by the fire of hell. In other words, where does your bad speech come from? I can tell you where it doesn't come from. Can't you? Notice also the sin of associations. "I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell." That is, I'm comfortable. I hang with people of unclean lips. I hang with people who take that good gift of language and drag it down into the gutter. Reminds me of something my grandparents used to say. "Don't forget, son, when you lie down with dogs, you wake up with fleas." You know, 1 John 1:9 is so instructional here, and that's this. It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But notice it's an if. See, on the Rolls Royce of forgiveness, confession is the price tag. If you're going to find the relief confession gives, you need to understand that you must confess your sin. Otherwise, there's no forgiveness. Augustine put it this way: "Before God will deliver us, we must first undeceive ourselves." Martin Luther said, "Wounds cannot be healed unless they are revealed. Sins cannot be forgiven unless they are confessed." God's forgiveness follows our confession. Don't deny, don't minimalize your sin. Don't blame others for your sin. Confess, be as specific as possible, because the promise is, if we confess. Second discovery about God's holy forgiveness of us is this: Not only does God's forgiveness of us follow our confession, but notice secondly, God's forgiveness of us is a complete forgiveness. It is a complete forgiveness. You see, this promise of forgiveness comes with 100% guarantee of completely, comprehensively curing guilt. I want you to notice here that God forgives particular sins. Notice what it says here. Verse 6, one of the seraphs flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken from tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Notice he takes this burning coal. He touches it to Isaiah's lips. They're seared with fire. He feels the pain. He smells his flesh burning as his unclean lips are cauterized, purified. Now I want you to notice here that God's initial application of forgiveness, of cleansing, is to the place where Isaiah's conscience is hurting the most. He realizes he has a problem with speech, hanging with people who have bad speech also. Let me ask you something. Aren't you glad that God doesn't reveal all your sins to you at one time? You know, if God revealed every sin in your life at once, you couldn't handle it. You'd be drowning in a sea of desperation and depression. So God pricks our conscience over here about one particular sin. We confess that sin, and then God responds to our confession with forgiveness. And then he pricks our conscience about another sin. We confess that sin. God forgives us. Let me ask you, this past week, what sins has God made you aware of? Please understand, when you confess that sin, God forgives that sin. But notice, not only does God forgive particular sins, but God forgives all sins. Notice he says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The word sin there means to miss the mark, to fall short of God's standards. Here God is dealing with the disease. Remember, guilt is the fever, the flashing red light on the dashboard, the problem under the hood, the disease is sin, and the remedy for sin is forgiveness. In other words, you could read it this way. Your guilt is taken away because your sin is atoned for. This morning, as we consider the extent of God's forgiveness, I want to take you on a brief tour through an art gallery. It's Isaiah's art gallery, and the prophet's gallery hang several paintings of forgiveness, vivid reminders of how complete God's forgiveness of us are. I'm going to give you these scriptures. You can look them up later. And I invite you just to soak yourself in these scriptures to understand just how complete God's forgiveness is. One scripture is in Isaiah 38:17. Speaks of your sins being behind God's back. Now think about that. When something is behind your back, it's out of sight. You can't see it. When God looks at us, our sins are behind his back. He doesn't see our sin. The picture of God's putting our sin behind his back. Isaiah 43:25. Here's another picture. The clean blackboard. Now I want you to think for just a moment. Imagine a blackboard up in your house, and there is a list on that blackboard of every sin, everything you've done, said, and thought that was sin. Now let's be extremely unrealistic and very conservative and say we only sin twice a day. Well, two times a day, that would be 730 sins on that blackboard each year. At age 14, 10,220 sins. At age 40, at least 29,200 sins. At my age, well, a lot of sin. You know, you could cross those sins out, but you know what? Everybody could still read what was crossed out. the reminder of your sin would remain. You see, God doesn't just cross out our sins. He takes the wet sponge of His forgiveness and He wipes the blackboard clean. With God's forgiveness, the record of your sin is completely erased, completely deleted from the computer screen, totally wiped away. No trace remains. Think about that. Legally, your sins are washed from your record. And there's interesting there in Isaiah 43:25. It says, He blots them out and remembers them no more. What does that mean? It means this. It means God will not remind you of that sin again. He'll never throw that sin in your face the way we do to others who wronged us. You know, remember what you said, what you did to me last week, last year, 20 years ago? You know, we have memories like elephants when it comes to being sinned against. God doesn't do that. God doesn't keep reminding you of your sin. Perhaps you've had this happen. You've confessed your sin, and then you're praying, and God, and you hear this voice saying, "How dare you pray to God? Don't you remember that sin you committed last week, yesterday, last night, last year? Don't you remember?" Listen, that's not the voice of God. That's the voice of the devil. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. God is the eraser of sin. He does not bring that sin up to you ever again. One other picture is this, Isaiah 44:22. The parting clouds is that image. It's the image of our sins compared to thick black storm clouds hiding the sunshine. You know, as we live under this thick black cloud, we long to see the sunshine, but God in His forgiving grace parts the clouds with the sunshine of His love. And once again, God's light shines into our lives. Isn't that some great art? Masterpieces of forgiveness. Our sins are out of sight, behind God's back, completely washed away. No record remains, dispelled like black storm clouds parting to let the sunshine in. Okay, but still, there's this big question about forgiveness. I need to ask this question. How is it possible for God to forgive us this completely? How? Is God indulgent of our sins? Is the grace of forgiveness cheap grace? No, the key is verse 6. Read it with me. "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs." Now notice these last three words. "From the altar." That is key. That is key. That is how forgiveness happens. Remember, in the Old Testament, the altar is the place of sacrifice. And it is the sacrifice that makes forgiveness happen. Without the sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Of course, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament are signposts pointing to the final sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now please, don't miss this. It is the sacrificial substitutionary death of Christ that brings forgiveness. God puts our sins behind His back because when Christ became sin for us, as punishment for our sin, God turned His back on His only Son. When God wipes our sin from the blackboard, it's because that sponge has been dipped in the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When God parts the cloud and lets the sun shine in, it's because on the cross, Jesus became the lightning rod that absorbed the full fury of the wrath of God against sin. Jesus endured the storm so that we may experience the sunshine. Friends, the price has been paid. The provision has been made. God has done His part. Your part is this. It's to trust in Christ and Christ alone and what He has done on your behalf for your sin. We need to sing with the hymn writers we sang this morning. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. How do you spell relief from the guilt of sin? You spell it forgivenesss. That's how you spell relief. What makes forgiveness possible? The grace of God in Christ Jesus. And what is the prescription for this relief? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. And the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You know, there's a reminder in this story right at the end, and we'll look at this some more later, I believe. And that is that God has a purpose for cleansing us. Notice verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. See, God cleanses us to commission us for service. Notice Isaiah doesn't say, Here I am. No, he says, Here am I. He's not giving God his location. He's stepping forward to volunteer to be a soldier in the Lord's army. Every Christian, please hear this. Every Christian, you, me, if you claim Christ, you are saved to serve. That's why God has saved you. Peter Marshall was the former chaplain of the United States Senate years ago, and one of his famous prayers summarizes this text so well is this. We must come to Jesus just as we are, but we dare not leave just as we came. We must come to Jesus just as we are, but that's not it. We dare not leave just as we came. You can medicate your guilt with God's grace in Christ Jesus. You can experience the relief of forgiveness, and you can be commissioned as someone who is forgiven to go and witness and serve others in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace and mercy. We praise you especially for the grace and mercy of your forgiveness of us. Help us, Lord, to be a people who confess our sin. Help us to claim your forgiveness of our sins. Help us to realize that you cleanse us to commission us, that we are saved to serve. Lord, burn into our hearts the cure for guilt. Lord, we thank you for that cure. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.